Our epistle, or our New Testament scripture today, is a couple of pieces from the book of Hebrews. I really wanted to read 42 verses, but I figured we'd needed some time to talk. So what I'm going to do is read the very beginning of Hebrews 11, which is written, we don't really know who wrote this book, but it's written late, and it's written about people who are starting to have doubts about their faith, which is what a lot of our questions were today. And so the writer of this book is addressing those doubts about faith and what faith is. And so in this Hebrews 11, he starts with sort of a definition of what faith and doubt is. And then he goes on, which I encourage you to read something for about 2 pages, outlining all of the various people through the Bible who had faith, from Adam and Eve to Cain and Abel to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, all those people throughout the Old Testament. And then he concludes by saying, in all of those people of faith, they believed despite their unbelief. So listen for the word of God in the very beginning of chapter 11 of Hebrews and the very end of chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Indeed, by faith our ancestors received approval. And by faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. And then we have all of those recitations of the biblical fathers and mothers, and he ends with, yet all of these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised to them, since God had provided something better, so that they would not, without us, be made perfect.
For the word of God.
I can't remember what I'm supposed to say. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, God, what do I say? This is bad. I don't ever do this. For the word of God, let's start over again. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us. Thanks be to God.
Before we start, that we have the same stole, but yours is much shorter than mine.
Right, yes.
Just saying.
I also noticed that you got risque by opening up yours, so I should open mine.
For those of you that are not San Francisco natives, this is a heat wave right now in the city.
And this is risque for the pastors to open
Woo,
their robes. So.
Yeah, we're wild. Yeah. Erwin and I started kind of dreaming about this sermon, I don't know, early in the summer. And so the last couple weeks we've been asking folks to give us our questions. The first week I had to like pull teeth, and then they came in and didn't stop. Thursday I was still getting questions, and we got weeks to do on this. But I got to pick one I just loved. Here is the question. It said, I want to know more about the life of Jesus' childhood, like when he was 11. All I know is he was a baby, and then poof, he is an awesome guy. I love this question. I know he's a baby, and then poof, he's an awesome guy. And what I like about the question is it's right. We hear a lot about Jesus when he's born. There's the shepherds and the angels and the magi. And then we hear a little bit about somewhere between his birth and about 2 years old, that the family becomes refugees and flees from Israel to Egypt so not to be slaughtered by King Herod. And then when they hear the awful time is over, King Herod is dead, they come back. And they went to live in Nazareth.
But then you know, two of the Gospels don't say anything at all about Jesus' childhood. They don't even say anything about his birth. So it must not have been very important to them.
Well, which ones were they, Mr. Smarty Professor?
Matthew has the Magi and Luke has the shepherds.
Okay, you're right.
I'm smart.
Yeah, so Mark and John have, they kind of start with Jesus being a grown man at his baptism. But in Luke 2:41, we actually have a story about Jesus when he was 12 years old. His family and he go to Jerusalem for Passover. It's a big family thing. Friends and family community get together, and they kind of go in a big group, and they kind of take care of each other's children, and they watch over them, and the big time is over, and they walk back a day's walk to Nazareth, and Mary and Joseph don't worry about Jesus because they think he's with someone else. They're taking care of him. They get back to Nazareth, and he is not there. No one has seen him. So his parents panic, and they go a day's trip back to Jerusalem, and they have to look for him for 3 days. Can you imagine the anxiety and the despair? 3 days, and they find Jesus in the temple, and he's learning and just kind of asking questions, and people are amazed by him.
Amazed is not the word I would have. I'd be really, really angry.
Which I think probably Mama Mary was, but it doesn't quite tell us that. But people are really kind of amazed about Jesus' childhood. There is nothing, though, about Jesus. Mostly it's age 30 to 33. 3 years, that's it. But people have wanted to know about the life, the child of Jesus. And so they've kind of made it up. They've made it up in their imagination.
Yeah, there was. I don't know how many of you read the Gospel According to Biff. Biff was Jesus' best friend growing up, and it's a really fun novel. You should read it. They have all kinds of adventures together. But it's made up.
Yeah, and this they've been making stuff 80 years after Jesus' birth. They wrote a book called The Infancy of the Gospel of Thomas. And it fills in the gaps between infancy and 12 years old. And Jesus is kind of a trickster. It's kind of fanciful. He does miracles, and he has a little streak of mean in him, too. Like one of the stories is Jesus is at the stream playing in the mud and the clay with his friends. And it's on Sabbath when you're not supposed to do anything. And he makes 12 little clay birds. And all at once, his father comes to him and says, "You shouldn't be doing this on the Sabbath. It's against the law." And Jesus looks at the clay sparrows, and he claps his hands, says, "Go," and the sparrows turn into real birds and fly away. Yeah.
So he didn't really do anything wrong.
No,
of course, he's a good kid.
Right. Show you, Dad. I can poof. They're real, and they're gone. And then there's the stories about Jesus. He was with his playmate on a roof of a house, and the playmate falls off the roof, and he dies. And the parents of this kid say, "Jesus must have pushed him off. Really? He's the only kid up there." And Jesus basically says, "No, I didn't," and he brings the child back to life. Really?
Amazing.
He's not to blame there. And he heals his friend's hands. Someone bleeds. He stops the bleeding. Someone gets bit by a snake. He helps his mom and dad a little bit. His dad's got a hard carpentry project. Doesn't match Jesus, lengthens the wood. Joseph liked that. But he's just kind of, the stories are kind of a mixture of child and divine, of fully God and fully man. They're trying to wrestle, what would it be like for the child of God in the imagination? But it's a fascinating book of stories.
Well, and this whole idea of God being fully a person and fully God, it just is so hard to believe. It doesn't make much sense. And that sort of leads into another question that we had. In fact, we had several questions along this line. I think it really bothers us as Christian people when we have our doubts. We wonder, what is it that we believe? So one person asked if it was okay to believe in some sort of God, but not to believe at all that Jesus was your Savior. Can you still be in the church if you don't believe Jesus is your Savior? Although there probably is some sort of God. I know a lot of people in that sort of spiritual realm. Then another person asked, can you still come to church and be part of this community if you don't believe in God at all? There's nothing supernatural. How can you be part of a church if you don't believe in anything supernatural? There's no God. Well, those, believe me, are not necessarily easy questions to answer. Are you saved? Are you belief in God? Well, as I started thinking about this, I remembered back to when I was growing up in South Carolina, where the Baptists were everywhere, and they believed in saving people. That was their big job. And I remember walking down the street one day, and some young kid comes running up to me, really urgent, like the house was on fire or something, and he runs right up to me, and he says, "Brother, are you saved?" And I kind of stumbled around and didn't really know how I was going to answer it, but I looked at him and I said, "Well, I don't really know." And then He handed me this tract, and he's had in there in this little picture where the pictures of people burning in hell with fires coming up all around, these people screaming and devils whipping them with chains. And he said, "Do you want to end up like that?" Well, no, was my answer. So he said, "Well, then you must accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and here's the four easy steps to do it." And then he ran off to save somebody else. Okay. Well, I have sort of pondered that question since then. Am I being saved? What does it take to be saved? Well, I don't know if you remember, but when you join the Presbyterian Church, you stand right up here, and Maggie asks you, "Do you believe Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior?" And every single one of you, if you join this church, said, "I do." I also did that. So I'll be happy to talk to you after the service. Yeah, if you hang on, I'll be happy to talk to you. Meet me back after there. So anyway, you say that, and I said that, but I have a little secret. I probably shouldn't say this in front of my pastor.
Thank you.
But when I said I believe Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, in my head I added another little phrase. I didn't tell anybody, but I said, "I believe Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior as long as I get to interpret what that means." Because I don't believe Jesus is saving me from the fiery pits of hell. That's not what I believe. In fact, I don't even believe hell exists. I don't think there
is.
That's
a whole other sermon.
We won't go to hell. That's okay. But at any rate, I do accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior as long as I can interpret what that means. And so I worry about how we do that.
Yeah. But I have to say, when I say Lord and Savior, for me, I mean, my little confession is it means that I need to be saved, that I do not do well when I am in control of my own life. That when it says Lord, it means I need someone to lead me. So to me, it says, me and myself don't do too well. So that's what that means.
Yeah, I agree with that. But I really think it's a slightly different question here that the questioner is asking, whether I believe Jesus is my Savior. What I think is really being asked is, what is it that Jesus saves us from? Have you ever thought about that? You can say Jesus is my Savior, but then that next question is, from what? And then when we say we believe in God, well, what's that? What is it that you believe in? So the question that the person asked, was it okay just to be part of the community even if you don't believe in God? This question said he doesn't believe in anything supernatural. He's too scientific in our modern world. But he does want to be part of this community. Well, you know, when I think about it, I kind of agree with him. I don't necessarily think of God in some supernatural way. I don't really see God floating on a cloud up there with a beard pointing his finger at me, that kind of supernatural thing. Nor do I see God flitting around the room. I'll age myself, but like Casper the Friendly Ghost, I just don't see God in that way. I don't believe God is that kind of supernatural thing. But I do believe in God. And I believe in God when I look at you. When I look out at this room full of Christian people, I see God. God is in us, with us, around us. The writer of 1 John put it in a really good way. Do you remember what he said about God? When he was trying to define God, he said, God is love. So somehow, when I see people who love each other in a community like this, then believing in this community is believing in God.
Yeah. But, you know, I'm a pastor of a church. They pay my salary, all these kind of things. And I want to know, what's the difference between a God-filled community and like a yoga class or a soccer club, or a happy hour community that meets at the bar at this time every day or a restaurant. You tell me, so why not just go there and skip all this stuff?
Well, yeah, I do know an awful lot of people who find God in their happy hour or find God in their soccer club or even find God trying to do downward dog in their yoga class.
Not me.
But not me. I believe the church is different. Not all groups of people are committed to God. And God is present, but not in the same way as in church. I think church is a rather unique place. In our church, we somehow have a way of knowing this greater spirit. And the stories of our faith that we share in this community help us see the difference. Our community is a very important place to know God together. We are not about learning to do yoga tricks. We're not learning about winning soccer games. We're not even about trying to save people from the fiery pits of hell. No, this community is a place where we are committed to God. We are committed to the kinds of things God wants from us. And we learn that through the stories that we tell each other. Our Christian community is committed to saving the world from injustice. We stand up for what is right, for what is fair, for what is good, for helping the poor, for feeding the hungry. Our community is dedicated to ending pain and suffering, to helping people be healed from sickness and caring for the hurting. The Christian community wants to save people from loneliness and hopelessness and depression. We offer a kind of hope that I don't think is available anywhere else in our society. I've been trying to think of anywhere else where I get the kind of hope that I get here. The Epistle to Hebrews says it just right. Our God-centered, saved community has confidence that what we hope for will come about, and assurance about what we cannot see. And we in this community, we understand that the universe was formed by God. So to the questioners who wonder about whether you have to believe in the supernatural or about salvation, I would like to say, yes, you do believe in a Savior. You do believe in God. But of course we're not absolutely sure about that. We always have to have doubts. No one can be sure and absolute because God's too big for that. We'll have questions and they're welcome and encouraged. But as long as we together stand up for justice, as long as we have the power of love amongst us, and as long as we hold on to that hope that's given to us by God, then, my friends, we are saved. We do believe, despite our doubts.
Yeah. Boy, that's just, I'm glad you got that one. We kind of played with a light one and a heavier one, and my lighter one was, so poof, Jesus is an adult, what in between? And you got to kind of talk about this liberal conservative.
And how, as long as we have hope. And yeah. I understand you hoped that you would not get the question that you got. So.
Right, wait till you see the one I got.
The harder one. So anyhow, I also had another question, the lighter one. And this one actually made me chuckle. Somebody asked this question. They said, why is it that born-again Christians, some of us call them OPs, Pam, why is it those conservative Christians believe that the death penalty is a good thing, but abortion is a bad thing? And at least the person asked the other side of the question too, how can liberal Christians believe in pro-choice, sort of abortion's okay, but the death penalty is bad? Basically, this person's asking, why are Christians not logically consistent in what they believe?
Yeah, well.
That's going to happen. And I hate to tell you this, folks, but it ain't just Christians. Human beings, are we ever logically consistent in the things we believe? Well, of course, as Christians, and I think we should always strive to be logical and fair and just, but we're human beings, and we all see things differently. And frankly, most of the times, what I believe is perfect and logical and makes good sense and right. What you believe? Not so much. So we have these little disputes like that, and sometimes it breaks out into big fights, literal fights quite often. But you know what? I really think this sort of division, if we ask why does it happen, I think it happens because God wants it to happen. Believe it or not, I think God wants us to have these disagreements. After all, God gave us minds. God gave us this reasoning ability. God gave us creativity. God gave us free will. With reasoning and creativity and free will, it's going to lead to disagreements. There's no way around it. And look at the Bible. Right from the very start, this is everywhere. At the very start, Adam and Eve, they couldn't agree on that fruit in the middle of the garden. They had a fight over it from the very beginning. And then the Bible is just full of these. Everywhere you look in the Bible, human beings are having disagreements about things. They disagree about almost everything. And in the New Testament, there was no bigger disagreement in the early church than between Paul, that first apostle who was going out to the Gentiles trying to bring Christ to the world, and the people back in Jerusalem, the apostles back in Jerusalem. They were at each other's throat. Paul called them whitewashed walls who don't believe in the truth. And they responded by saying, well, we're just going to kill you for having wrong doctrine. You can't get much more disagreement than that. So we have always disagreed.
I know we disagree, but I want to hold fast that there are some things we agree on. So that Lord and Savior question, if we can say we agree on that one in some of these really big disputes, I think it holds us at a base.
Well, yeah.
Just saying.
And I do suppose that God could have made us all in agreement. I mean, God could have just said, okay, these are the 15 things everybody's going to agree on. And we go through life and everybody you meet agrees with you. But what kind of life would that be? That would be so boring. I don't even think I'd want to live a life like that. I think God works through our disagreements. So on most issues, that inconsistency, as painful as it might be, is a way for us to come up with new solutions, with new ideas.
I agree. I mean, I think if we argue with each other, if we listen to each other, that maybe we grow. Because I start thinking my idea is God's idea, and sometimes that breaks it up. But, Erwin, honestly, I get tired of disagreements, and I get weary of it. Small ones and big ones. It wears me out.
It does.
I got other things to do.
I agree, but I don't think we can avoid it. And I think that's the way life is, and I think that's why we are creative, good people. God wants us to listen to each other. God wants us to, in the community of people, to hear each other's voices and somehow to hear God's voice in the midst of all that disagreement. I mean, after all, Adam and Eve disagreed, but they finally got around to listening to God and they survived. But their sons weren't much better. Their sons got into disagreement and killed each other. Let's not do that, people. We're better than that. We can disagree. We can find commonality. We can grow and love together.
Well, then it comes to the second big question I got. We got a lot around these. And they have to do with sickness and death and evil. How do I accept or live with sickness and loss of those I love? Why do bad things happen to good people? Where is God in my life, and where is God in the world? And I have to admit, Erwin, I was kind of hoping you would do this one.
I mean, thank God. The pastor needs to handle this.
Because I didn't want to do that. Yeah. What do you do with evil? Why is it there?
You get paid. You can do it.
I mean, we knew this one was going to come up. I mean, I think people have asked God why questions since the beginning of time. You hear it in the Psalms. They say, God, where are you? I am lost. I am angry. and then they say, and you do not leave me. The Psalms are filled with that. I mean, just last week, the sermon was about Peter, who said, you can't die, Lord. You can't have this. And he was speaking out of his fear of death, a fear of suffering. I mean, and they were the ones that were with him. So I try to figure out, okay, how am I going to talk about a sermon about why is there evil and why is there pain? So because I'm a good Presbyterian, I start going to my books. And these are just the first ones I picked, and then I stopped because this was just within, I mean, this is a lot, really. Oh, this is going to help me. I'm going to find a line.
I like the first one, which is by Barbara Brown Taylor, whose book we just read. It's called Teaching Sermons on Suffering. And then the subtitle is God in Pain.
Right. So there's a whole book. I'm sure I'll get one line that I can do in 4 minutes. Not so much. But what it told me is this is a big deal for the people of God. And I'm going to make two statements. The first one is I don't think God causes evil and bad things to happen to teach you something. I don't think there is a connection between illness, between dark times in our lives, and our behavior. Mm-hmm. I know that that is not so. Jesus kind of threw out that thinking long ago when he healed lepers and outsiders and women. He was saying, you can't no longer think that this just happens because their parents were bad or they are bad and you can ignore them. He says, no, they have to be made whole and be brought in to the community.
And I think still today people feel that way. If you're sick or something's wrong with you, people want to know, what did you do to cause that? And Jesus is saying, that's not the issue.
It's not the issue. I do believe in this world that there is suffering and there is death. That there is good and there is evil. I think that's what the Ecclesiastes passage talks about. There is a time to laugh and a time to cry. A time to hurt and a time to be joyful. A time to sow and a time to tear apart. I mean, I've told this, that I'm kind of a family pastor to a family in Houston. And I did the daughter's wedding at First Presbyterian Church. They had me come down. There's kind of a big deal because I'm a woman and they're not so thrilled with that. But I got to do the wedding. And then they asked me to do the grandmother's funeral, the loved matriarch of the church, about 2 years later. And the daughter came to me and said, Maggie, do you realize you preach from Ecclesiastes at the marriage and at the funeral, at both of them? And I'm a little embarrassed because I thought I had more in me than that. And the daughter said, well, Maggie, here's the truth. God is in both. God is there, and this is life. That if God cannot be with us in the midst of our full life and take our questions and our doubts, then this is not the God I want anything to do with. So I think there's the truth. There are both in our lives. Being a faithful one, being a Christian, doesn't mean these things don't happen. Mm-hmm. So I pulled out my favorite book from the 1980s, Rabbi Kirshner. Do you guys remember that book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Okay, most of you are as old as I am. And he asked this question. The question we should be asking is not, why did this happen to me? What did I do to deserve this? He says, this is really unanswerable and a pointless question. The better question would be, now that this has happened to me, what am I going to do with it? Mm-hmm. He's saying you don't sit in that, dwelling in that.
But we all ask that question.
Yeah.
I mean, when bad things happen, you have to ask, what caused it? What caused me to deserve this? But I think you're right. The question is, we just don't focus there. We're never going to get a real answer for that. Let's look at where we go from this place.
So he said, this man who was a rabbi to a congregation that was filled with people who had lived through the Holocaust, who had seen their families, whole communities murdered by the Nazis, said to them, looking to the future redeems our tragedies, or at least has the chance to. And again, I want to say that I don't believe God causes pain and suffering to teach us something. Because, you know, I don't want a God who causes people to die so I will be stronger. I don't believe that. I think we can learn through the experience. I think that's what Rabbi Kirshner is trying to say. And as a pastor, I sit with you all. I sit with people in their darkest, hardest times of their life, where they ask questions like, where is God? And where is God in the midst of this hell? And why is it happening? And how come the pain is so bad? Has God left me? And you reminded me.
Well, yeah, but if you're sitting there and praying with them about these situations, what do you pray for?
Well, one, I don't want to answer that one yet. I want to first say that it's like Christ on the cross. Why do you forsake me?
Oh, yeah, yeah. Even Christ was that
way. He asked that question. I'll get to yours. People ask that why, I kind of just sit with them. I don't try to give an easy answer that makes me feel better. I might even say I'm not sure, I don't know. But I support them, I walk alongside them, and I pray with them. And once in a while, people will come to me later and say, you know, that was the worst time ever. But when I look back to it, I can see God in the midst of it, but I could not then. And the church kind of sat with me during that time. Now you can ask me a question. Because I didn't want to stop talking.
So I'm always struck by this. I agree. You don't go tell somebody and say, you're suffering because God wants you to learn something. But as you're sitting there with somebody in pain, and we all know lots of people who are in pain and suffering, how do you bring the presence of God? What do you ask God for?
When I pray?
Yeah, and when you're sitting with these
people. Well, I always ask first, can I pray with you? I don't get turned down often. It's happened a time or two. And then I pray for their healing. I say, if this be your will, Lord, that you bring healing. And then if it's a physical thing, I ask that God be with the doctors and the nurses, and they treat them like the child of God they are. Sometimes I even get so brave to pray for the hospital food. That always brings a chuckle. I've never seen that one healed.
That doesn't work.
No. But I pray that the staff treat them like the beloved children of God they are. I ask for God to be in this place and to be with them. I ask that Christ be with them when there is no one alone with them, so they are not alone. And when a person's at the right point, maybe close to the point of death, I will pray that God take them home and that God give them rest and God be with that family, knowing that they are with that beloved Savior.
And I really believe that that's what prayer is. Mm-hmm. Not a list of things you want from God, but asking for God's presence where we are. In whatever situation we're in. I think that's what Jesus is doing when he says, why have you forsaken me?
You know, I know that people die. I get this. It's a given. But I have to admit, even after 25 years of ministry, I am hurt and I am surprised and feel a loss at this. I can say that I love and trust God and that we come from God and we go to God, but I got to tell you, I am so irritated lately with cancer. I mean, that's just an understatement. What I wanted to say is not pretty enough. That cancer just breaks my heart. It feels like evil incarnate. And I have to admit, that anger comes from a selfish place of loss in my life. But I can't stay in there. I am learning that I have to, that even in the midst of illness, that we can still learn. How can you focus in living right where we are present? How do we love who we love? How do we still be able to get angry of God and at the same moment say, I love you? How do we trust in this one that says, I prepare a place for you, and then yet still live here and follow the ways of Christ? I mean, I guess that's in some ways why we go to church and why we go to community. That prays for, that cares for us, that loves us, that shows us God's love and compassion in real life. That we love and care for those we like and even those that are hard for us too. That we want this justice and this wholeness for strangers too. I mean, that's God's love and compassion and righteousness. And maybe that's your statement about love, Erwin. I mean, maybe that's part of it.
This community, those of us who love and care about each other, even in the darkest places, in us, in that love, God is that love. And we never give up hope in that love, in that God.
And that's why it gives me courage. I don't know about you. I read the papers. I get so overwhelmed by what I hear in Ferguson, by what I hear in Afghanistan, by what I hear around the world. And I just want to say, oh God, why don't you go there just for once and just wipe that out and wipe it clean and stop it. But what I think God calls me to do is not turn away from that. Mm-hmm. God calls me to not be scared of that pain in the world and hold up something more that says we will not become numb. We will not become dispassionate. We will be places of hope and justice and long for something different, that we are a place of hope and healing in the world.
So I don't know, as we answered your questions, you can hear us rambling a bit on our trying to find answers to these difficult questions, but we wanted to share some of where we are and let you know that your pastors don't necessarily know the answers to everything. But for me anyway, and I think for Maggie too, that firm confidence in God is what we have to hold on to in the midst of it all.